Years ago, a friend of mine, a Dutchman called Jan Willem van der Hoven, was preaching in England about the Jewishness of Jesus and the covenant which God made with the descendants of Abraham through Isaac for all time, not a temporary covenant, but an eternal covenant that would go until the consummation of this age. And at the end of his talk, this was in a rural church in England, this little old lady came up to him and she was furious. And she said, "You mean to tell me that Jesus was a Jew?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, if I had known that, I never would have believed in him." That is not, it may sound unusual, but it really is not a very unusual reaction. For centuries, the official position of the Christian church, both East and West, is that God is finished with the Jews, that the Jews are people under a curse because they, for the most part, rejected Jesus. God has rejected them, and that the church is the new Israel, having replaced the old Israel, having replaced the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants through Isaac forever. And therefore, the Jews are people to be hated. And this has really been in Western Europe, not just Western Europe, in all of Europe, the seeds of anti-Semitism, which was sponsored by the church and originated in the church. And so down through the years, you've had periodic persecution on the part of the church against the Jewish people. I was reading the other day about all Ashkenazi Jews, that is, Jews of Eastern European descent, are descended from one of 300 people. There was a genetic bottleneck in the 1200s, 800 years ago. Now, what do you think caused that genetic bottleneck? Well, there was something that happened about 800 years ago. I know I sound like a history quiz every Sunday morning. 800 years ago was a monumental event in Europe, the Black Plague. It killed one-third of Europe. It's hard to imagine. One-third of Europe died in the plague. And guess who got blamed for the plague? The Jewish people. So not only did the Jews die during the plague, but the ones who were left, a lot of them were killed by Christians. It didn't help that a couple of hundred years before, the Christians had ridden out of Western Europe on their way to liberate the Holy Land from Muslims, and they would stop off in the towns and round up all the Jews, put them in the synagogues, and burn the synagogues down. Thousands of Jews were killed at the hands of Christians. So when I was in Jerusalem and I was dressed up like I am today, like a dog's dinner, and an Israeli wandered into the church and he looked at me, and after the service was over, he came up to me and he said, "Why are you dressed like that?" And I said, "Well, you know, this is the way Anglicans dress. We just do this." I didn't really have a good reason. But I know what he was saying. What he was saying is that people dressed like you have killed my people. So he doesn't see Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus the Jew. He sees Jesus the persecutor of the Jewish people. This is a big problem that we have as Christians in trying to communicate the gospel to the Jewish people. I've had more than one Jewish person tell me, as I've talked to them about Jesus, "Jesus has nothing to do with me. He is the Messiah of the Gentiles. If you want to believe in him, that's fine. But he's the enemy of the Jewish people." Now, in our psalm this morning, we read that God says, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so that I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." Paul, writing a few years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, addresses this problem. And he says in Romans chapter 11, actually Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters, he deals with this whole issue of the Jewish people and the future of the Jewish people. He said, a hardness has come across the heart of Israel in part, that they are spiritually blind to who Jesus is. But nevertheless, God has reserved a remnant who do believe in him. And Paul was part of that remnant. The movement that started out as an exclusively Jewish movement, the Christian church, there were no non-Jews in it in the beginning, had become very quickly a church dominated by non-Jewish people. And there was tension between the two groups. And Paul, writing to the church in Rome, addresses that tension. And he tells the Gentiles, he said, don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't get the big head. Don't think that you are the ones that have it all together and the Jews have missed out. He said, you are wild olive branches. You're not the natural branches. The wild branches were taken out because of unbelief. But God is able to graft them back in again. If he's able to take you, a wild olive branch, and graft you into the root, how much easier will it be for him to graft his own people back in? The reason I'm talking about this is in our reading from Ezekiel chapter 37, it is a prophetic passage dealing with the future of the Jewish people. Even though the church for centuries had taken the position that God had written the Jews off and was finished with the Jews, and the Jews were the enemies of the gospel. In chapter 37, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Ezekiel, is prophesying about a restoration. Now, we didn't read from verse 11 onward, because we read about this valley that was full of dry bones, and first of all, there's a physical restoration. The muscles, the skin, the sinews, they come upon the body. But there's no breath, there's no life in them. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. And what is that word breath in Hebrew? Ruach, which means wind or spirit. The Holy Spirit. So you had a physical restoration, but not a spiritual restoration. And then when the prophet speaks the words, the life, the ruach, the spirit comes into these physically restored bodies. And they stand on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, if we kept on reading in verse 11, it said, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Now, this is not speaking about the resurrection. It's speaking about a national restoration. Let's go back about 500 years. Actually, about 400. What was happening in England 400 years ago? England had been through the Reformation. The church had broken with Rome. There had been an attempt to reestablish Roman authority, and then there had been a restoration of the Church of England. But the Church of England was pretty much dead. It had done, unlike the churches on the continent where the Reformation was more radical, the Reformation in England was typically English. They sort of muddled through it. Someone has said the Anglo-Saxon genius is the genius for government. And one of the reasons for that is because there's nothing really very radical in Anglo-Saxon thought. They don't like big changes. They do things incrementally. And so they decided at the time of the Reformation, it's a good thing if we hang on to the form of worship we had under the Roman Catholic Church, and even hang on to the institution of bishop. Because the office of bishop was allied with what? the crown with the king. There are bishops who to this day sit in the House of Lords. And so it was advantageous to the establishment to keep the Church of England as unchanged as possible. But there was a group within the Church of England who didn't like that. They said, we didn't go far enough at the time of the Reformation. We should have been more radical. And this group was called what? The Puritans. Thank you. The Puritans get a bad press in this country because, particularly from the liberal media who think that they're a bunch of bad guys. They were actually very solid biblical people. And some of the Puritans started to read the prophetic books of the Bible, including this passage in Ezekiel. And when they read it, they saw this, that far from being finished with the Jewish people, that there was a future for Israel, and that that future for Israel meant not only the restoration of Israel physically and spiritually to their Lord God, but it also would mean a great blessing to the Gentiles. Because what did Paul say in Romans 11? He said, if their rejection of Jesus meant that blessings went to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance of Jesus mean but life from the dead? And so the Puritans had a very optimistic view of what would happen. There's a good book about this, by the way, called The Puritan Hope. But in the view of the Puritans, including the leading Puritans, men like John Owen, if that name means anything to you, they saw that God would restore the Jewish people physically to their land. According to Ezekiel 37, the first restoration would be physical. And after that happened, there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the house of Israel, and they would, in the words of Zechariah, look upon him whom they had pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And that when that happened, there would be a tremendous ingathering, not only of the Jewish people, but of the Gentiles, followed by the coming of Jesus physically to the earth. This was believed not only by Puritans in England, it was believed by people like Jonathan Edwards, the great New England preacher in the first great awakening in this country. It was pretty standard because these people were serious students of the Bible and they paid attention to the prophetic word. Now let's flash forward to Jesus' encounter on the evening after the evening of his resurrection. The disciples, minus Thomas, were gathered in a room with the door shut, we're told in John's gospel, because of the fear of the Jews, meaning the Jewish religious authority. They weren't fearing the common people, but they were fearing the people who had gone to Pilate and asked for Jesus to be crucified. They knew they would be coming for them, and so they were cowering. Jesus appears in their midst and says, as I said in Hebrew, Shalom Aleichem, which means peace be to y'all. Second person plural. Peace be to y'all. And he gives them a foretaste of what would happen 50 days later. He said, he breathes on them and said, receive the Spirit. It's the same picture that we have in Ezekiel 37 of the Spirit coming on that valley of dry bones. And he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they shall be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they shall be retained. Now, this doesn't mean the apostles had the power of eternal life and death over people. I encourage people to read the Zondervan Study Bible, which Ken contributed to. It has an excellent note on this, and I'll read it to you. Those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. This is the literal translation. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. God does not forgive people's sins because we do so, nor does he withhold forgiveness because we do. Rather, those who proclaim the gospel are in effect forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearers accept or reject Jesus. So we withhold salvation from people when we don't tell them about Jesus. Think about that. It's very sobering and puts a sober and awesome responsibility upon us. Now, Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas responds in what would have been a typical response of most of the people, most of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. I'm not going to believe this unless I see it myself. Now, Paul gives us a hint in 1 Corinthians that during those 40 days before Jesus ascends into heaven, after his resurrection, that he appeared not just to the disciples, but Paul says to over 500 people at one time. He said many of those people are still alive, although some of them had died. But this was not an isolated appearance. He appeared, we know, to his disciples in the Galilee. But this is to a large number of people Jesus appeared in his resurrected body. But Thomas has a typical reaction. Thomas says, I've got to see it in order to believe it. And most people are like that. They believe what they see. They find it hard to believe what they have not seen. The remarkable thing, and I mentioned this last week, is that Jesus in his graciousness sees Thomas's heart. And he doesn't write him off. He doesn't reject Thomas, but he meets Thomas where he is. I've told this before, and I think it's a lesson. God meets each of us where we are. He knows our frame. He knows what makes us up. He knows the things that we've been through in life. He knows the barriers that we have, some of which we've erected ourselves, some of which we've inherited. I grew up in Columbus, Georgia. Every Saturday afternoon, as I waited for my cowboy show to come on, I would have to listen to a program which came on. This was live TV. This is in the early 50s. A program of country music. At a very young age, I learned to hate country music. Now, I must clarify that. I love bluegrass music, but I don't like this country stuff. I still don't. Mainly because I associate it with keeping me from watching the cowboy show. And I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I was watching Christian TV, and there was a music group that came on, and they started to sing, Jesus Was a Good Old Boy. And I thought to myself, you know, God really does meet people where they are. And that's what he did. That's what Jesus does with Thomas. He comes into that room and he allows Thomas to see the nail prints in his hands and the spear mark in his side. And Thomas touches them and Thomas falls on his knees. And Thomas's reaction is probably what ours would be, my Lord and my God. He acknowledges who Jesus is. And Jesus said, Thomas, you have believed because you're seen, but blessed are those who've never seen and yet have believed. Then John goes on to write. He said, there are many other signs, many other things that Jesus did, which aren't written in this book. But he gives the reason why the entire Bible was written, and this is it. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the reason the Bible was written. The entire Bible, from beginning to end, including the passage in Ezekiel, was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that believing we may have life in his name. Now, in our epistle, which was also written by John, he sums it up this way. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Thomas received the Son when he saw. But Jesus said, blessed are those who have believed and yet have not physically seen me. Now, none of us, unless we happen to have a Paul-like experience, will actually physically see Jesus. But he is present. That life that he promised is present here today. He is able to meet each of us where we are. With all of our fears, with all of our doubts, with all of the things that block us from full belief, he's able to meet us there. We don't have to do anything to merit his love. There's nothing, there's no work, there's no trick, there's no ceremony, there's no class that we have to go through in order for Jesus to love us and to save us. God makes it absolutely simple that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thomas called on his name. When he says, "My Lord and my God," he's calling on his name. And I believe at that point, Thomas, who had been unbelieving, was saved. Even though he had been a disciple, he had been close to Jesus. He didn't believe until he saw it himself. I pray this morning that God, by his Spirit, would touch each and every one of us and meet us where we are. You know, there's no need, and I've said this before, God knows us, and you can't hide anything from him. He knows what you think. He knows what you feel. He knows what you had for dinner last night. And he wants to meet us as we are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the lesson of Thomas. We thank you for your faithfulness in keeping your promises. And your promises that you will never fail us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you stand here ready to meet us in our unbelief, in our backsliding, in our fear, in our hardness of heart, that you can remove any barrier, that no obstacle is too great for you. And we pray now that by your Spirit, you would move in power on each of us today. And that you would give us, as you gave Thomas, the ability to say, "My Lord and my God." We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.